My friends, the passage before us this morning is deep. It's majestic. It's a passage we should approach in almost hushed tones. A passage we come before and we should, as it were, take the shoes from off our feet. Because the ground whereon we stand is holy ground. In many ways, the passage is both overwhelming and unfathomable. We'll never plumb the depths of it. The passage before us would have to be included among the most important and glorious passages in all of Scripture. Certainly one of the greatest passages in all the writings of the Apostle Paul. It describes the condescension of the second person of the Blessed Trinity into human incarnation. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. My friends, does that not blow your mind? This is the single greatest passage on God becoming man. Apparently, from study of the Greek language of this passage, it was a hymn, an early Christian hymn. It's very likely these verses were sung by the early church. No other New Testament passage so completely and with so much detail in its presentation focuses on the event of God becoming man. It's what theologians have called a Christological gem or a Christological diamond that sparkles brighter than any other passage of the New Testament. It is unparalleled in the New Testament in its strong statement about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, listen to this carefully. As strong as it is theologically, as profound as this passage is theologically, as unfathomable as this is theologically, the passage is first and foremost ethical. It has to do with motivation for Christian living, more than just facts of theology, as great and profound as those facts are. As theologically deep as this is, notice what it says in verse 5. You let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, what follows from verse 6 on is an illustration of a proper attitude, proper mindset. Paul, in looking at the incarnation of Jesus, is not viewing the incarnation for its own sake, but as an illustration of humility. And therein is the ethical implication. The main point is not to identify that God became man, but to show that in God becoming man, you have the supreme illustration of humility. An illustration which you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to follow. Here you see self-sacrifice. Here you see self-denial. Here you see self-giving. Here you see humble love. The key to understanding the ethical nature of the passage is verse 5. Let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The mind, the attitude, just described for us in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves. This self-effacing, this self-sacrificing, this self-denying, this self-giving, humble attitude. And why are we to have this mindset? Why are we to have this attitude? Verse 2. Because in order that the church may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We are to have this attitude, we are to have this mindset for the sake of the unity of the church. And why should we be motivated to the unity of the church? Verse 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, because, as we were saying yesterday, because of all that Christ has done for us. Because it's his great passion that we should be united, that we should be one. That's what he prayed for. Now, we've worked our way backwards there, but the flow is obvious, isn't it? We are given the formula for unity in verse 1. We are given the motives for unity in verse 2. The marks of unity in verses 3 and 4. The means of unity, in verses 3 and 4. And verses 5 through to 8, the model of unity. So if you want an illustration, a model to look at, to see how this humility works, then let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's the model. He is the perfect ethical illustration of humility. That's why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." Learn humility from me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why in John chapter 13, he says, after washing the feet of the disciples, he turns to them and he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." And how had he loved them? By self-sacrificing, humble service, getting down and washing their dirty, stinking feet. And so Paul is drawing on Christ as a model, as an example, as an illustration of humility. Now, you know as well as I do that he is the pattern for us to follow in every area of life, not just a matter of humility. But in this section, in Philippians, the lesson is specifically humility. And in verses 6 and 7, they chronicle the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ in a series of steps from heaven to earth, climbing down, as it were, from the greatest height to the lowest depth. There has never been such a clear demonstration of the character of humility as there is in the Son of God coming to earth to die. So Paul points us to Christ. My friends, it's very important that I explain something. Be like Jesus is not the gospel. If be like Jesus is the gospel, then the news is grim. The news is dire. You and I are going to hell if it's the gospel is be like Jesus. Because nobody can be enough like Jesus to be accepted by Almighty God. That's not what Paul is saying. He is not saying, be like Jesus and you'll be saved. Remember, Paul is writing to a church He is writing to believers. He is talking to believers who have realized that the reason they need Jesus is because they are not like him. Paul is writing to believers who have realized their sinfulness, and they have turned by faith to Christ. And they have said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me because I am not like you. I have transgressed your law. Sin is the transgression of the law. I'm a sinner. You're holy. And I have fallen short of your glory. And you come and you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner. And you ask God to forgive you because you have not lived like God wants you to live. So Paul is talking to believers who know that be like Jesus is not the gospel. He is giving them this exhortation to be like Jesus. He's given the exhortation to be like Jesus to those who are trusting in Christ, not themselves. He's given that exhortation to those who are believers in order that they may experience the joy and the unity and the fellowship that God intends believers to experience in the world together. So you understand, this is not a passage where he's saying, if you do these things, you will be saved. No, he's not saying that at all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. What does Paul write to the Romans? He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, having confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, you are, as the apostle says in chapter 1, verse 27, to conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how can we do that? What's the model? What's the example? What's the illustration? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Be like Christ. Now, frankly, we cannot copy his deity. We never will. We cannot emulate his incarnation. We cannot copy his perfection. We cannot copy his miracles. We cannot copy his redemptive work. But we are called to pattern our lives after his humility. So verse 5 is a transition from exhortation to illustration. It takes us from the exhortation of verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. It takes us from that exhortation to the illustration, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's follow the steps. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God. It begins with a statement. He existed, Christ existed in the form of God. That's where it all began. And being in the form of God. That means to say that he is God. This is a passage Pete and Aretha to take the JWs to. Here is a statement that tells us that Christ is God. The word form has to do with nature, essence, innate being. He is God. He existed in the form of God. Before the incarnation, he pre-existed as God. And this emphasizes the point from which his humiliation began. He is by nature fully God. Jesus possessed the very being of God, and this is the high point from which he stoops. He descends, as you can well see, from a level which you and I will never know or experience, for we will never be God. But he gives us the pattern to follow, because he comes down from a lofty level. He comes down from the highest height in the universe, as it were. He comes down from the level of God, and there is none above God. And that's the pattern for us to follow. Follow this for a second. See if you can see this. Are we not, those of us who are born again, are we not children of God? Are we not sons and daughters of God? Are we not blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ? Are we not chosen in Christ? Have we not been called out of the world? Are we not anointed by the Holy Spirit? Are we not a special people who have been given the promises of heaven's eternal glory? Does the Bible not call us priests, kings, ambassadors, saints? Are we not chosen vessels? Do we not possess as Christians an exalted position as sons and daughters of the living God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And so, you see, friends, our humiliation too begins from a lofty level. It starts with a recognition of the fact that we have been lifted up by God's grace. And we too must begin our humiliation from a lofty starting point. But notice the descent. Second part of verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or as it says in the NIV, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Humility begins with the recognition of a lofty calling, and the first step down is an attitude. And the attitude is that this loftiness of my calling is not something to be clutched. It's not something to be grasped and held to tenaciously and not letting it go. Something to be seized and kept. It's not something to be selfishly held on to as such a prized possession that it's only to be exploited and never set aside for anyone else. That wasn't Jesus Christ's attitude, was it? As God, he had all the rights and he had all the privileges of God, which he rightly deserved, and from which he could never be disqualified. But he didn't have an attitude that selfishly clutched to those privileges, or selfishly grasp those privileges. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ as God, in that favored position, with unimaginable privileges, infinitely fulfilling. He was infinitely worthy of all that he received. He was one that could never be disqualified from that position, because he held it rightly. And yet he didn't have an attitude that said, I'm going to cling to this and never let it go. If by letting it go, he could save someone else. See, that's where humiliation begins. Putting others ahead of yourself. The next step down in the descent of Christ, and the pattern for us to follow, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. But made of himself of no reputation. It says that he He emptied himself. That's what reputation means, isn't it? He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, the attitude here becomes an action. The attitude said, I won't hold on to these things. The attitude says, I will not grasp these things. I don't clutch them. The attitude says, I'm ready to let go of them for the sake of others. I must stoop. The attitude then led to the action. He had himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And that's a profound statement. He divested himself in some way of his privileges. He let go of some of the things that he was in his being in the process of coming down. John Wesley says he emptied himself of all but love. Some people don't sing parts of Wesley's hymns because they take issue with him over some of the things that he's saying. I don't think he emptied himself of all but love. But he didn't cease to be God, remember that. You know, when he came down to earth, he didn't necessarily empty himself of his deity. He was still fully God. That's clearly taught in the New Testament. He even claimed while he was on earth to be God, saying things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was still God, but he set aside and emptied himself of some of his privileges. Why? To come all the way down for the sake of unworthy sinners, because your need and my need was so desperate. Friends, that's how humility works. Starts at a lofty point, has an attitude that it doesn't clutch what it possesses, and releases those things, emptying himself and coming down to meet the needs of others. What did he give up? Have you ever thought about it? What did Jesus give up for us? Well, for one thing, he gave up heavenly glory. It's not what he prays in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then he prays, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before I was in the world. And you see, he must have given up his heavenly glory to come into this sin-cursed world. Secondly, he gave up the independent authority that he had as God within the second person of the Trinity. He gave up that independent authority. Hebrews 5:8 says that he learned obedience. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe learned obedience. The third thing that he gave up were the prerogatives of his divine nature. He limited his own divine attributes. Matthew 24, verses 35, 36, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then he says, of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father. Jesus Christ willingly set aside some of the exercise of his divine attributes. He limited that, and in that case that we have cited from Matthew chapter 24, he limited his omniscience. Of that day and that hour, no man knows. The fourth thing that he set aside were his eternal riches. It would be impossible for me to explain how rich he was, but I know what 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says. He was rich, yet for your sakes he became what? For your sakes he became He became poor. He gave up heavenly glory. He that intimate communion with the Father. He gave up independent authority as God. He gave up, in the third place, the prerogatives of his divine nature. He gave up personal riches. Fifthly, he gave up a favorable relationship with God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, remember the words from the cross, the cry of dereliction, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, friends, he gave up a favorable relationship with God for an unfavorable one. Alienated from God, separated from God, the very God that he had fellowship with for all eternity, the God that he was very much a part of. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, that he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, separated on the cross because of our sin. He gave up a lot. But friends, that's what humility does. And that's what Paul is saying here. Humility recognizes its rights and privileges as a child of God, but doesn't clutch those things, but rather, because it sees the need of another, is willing to divest itself and stoop. Now, Jesus was not a hybrid. He wasn't a freak of nature. He was man. He was fully man. And he was a man, not as man was pre-fall. You understand that? He did not become as Adam was in his innocence. He became man in the sense of partaking of the results of fallenness. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, ask yourself some questions. Did he feel pain? Yes. Did he feel sorrow? Yes. Did he weep? Did he have strong crying and tears? Did he ever hunger? Did he ever thirst? Was he ever weary? Was he ever weak? You see, he takes on the fallen character of humanity with one significant element eliminated: sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Never sinning, but yet, friends, feeling the results of the fall. He became one of us. Otherwise, he could never be tempted in all points as we are. How could he suffer and be a sympathetic high priest if he had a pre-fall humanness? Because he wouldn't have anything to sympathize with. Now, friends, he went all the way down to walk in our skin, as it were, to sympathize and to empathize. And Paul says that's the model. That's the example. That's what humility does. Next step down in verse 8, and being found in the appearance of a man. Sorry, let's back up just for a second to the verse 7. Came in the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Whatever form means in verse 6, being in the form of God, certainly means exactly the same in verse 7. Taking the form of a bondservant. Humility brings him down to the level where he is becoming like a slave. And a slave, one of the jobs of the slave was to carry burdens. And what did Jesus Christ do when he came into this world? Doesn't Isaiah tell us that he carried the burden of sin? You see, friends, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and he died alone. That's why he came, to carry the burden of your sin and to carry the burden of my sin. And then the next step down in verse 8, it says, and being found in the appearance as a man. Now, what that means is very much like what it just said there at the end of verse 7. But really, it's coming at it from another angle. It views it from the vantage point of the people who saw and experienced him. And what it is saying is that he was so much like them that they thought him to be no different from them. And that is the supreme compliment, isn't it? They didn't have any feeling that he was somehow, you know, condescending to them. They didn't feel that he was a reluctant man stooping down, that he was doing this grudgingly. They didn't have any feeling that this man didn't understand them. No, he appeared as a man to them. They found him in appearance as a man, so much so that most of them didn't even really know who he was. They really thought him no better than themselves. Now, that's tragic in one hand, but on the other, what an illustration of humility. They didn't see any, you know, any difference in him. They just saw him like another man, no different from themselves. Seventh step down in verse 8, says he humbled himself and became obedient. You know, wasn't it humble enough, you know, to become a man? Wasn't it humble enough to become poor? Wasn't it humble enough to live the way he lived, you know, a simple life? He didn't ask for a palace. He didn't ask for a chariot. He didn't ask for servants. He didn't ask for silver or gold. He didn't ask for anything. He lived as one of them. He appeared as one of them. Wasn't that enough? Well, no, he steps down lower, even below that. He humbles himself and he became obedient. An obedient man. Obedient to his father, Joseph. Friends, think about it. Here was the God of the universe. The God who made everything, standing alongside a man named Joseph, helping him make a wooden chair. What condescension. But he goes even further. He becomes obedient to the point of death. He went so low that he was willing to die for men. Now, that's the epitome of humiliation. Greater love is no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. No man took his life from him. Jesus Christ gave it up. It was an undeserved death. He went all the way to death. Why? Because that was the only way that you and I were going to be forgiven our sins. Since the wages of sin is death, somebody had to die. Since God requires a sacrifice, somebody had to be that sacrifice. And if Jesus was to help man truly, he would have to die in man's place and pay the penalty for sin. Humility, you see, goes as far as it has to go to meet a need, even to the point of death. And that's not even the last rung, because it says in the last place, even the death of a cross. Even the death on the cross. That's how far he went. For sinners who didn't deserve it. For sinners who didn't even want it. And who, in many cases, still don't want it. Except for God's free, sovereign grace in giving it. He goes all the way to the cross. Jesus is the model. Jesus is the example that you and I have to follow. There are no shortcuts. There are no quick fixes. Unity flows out of humility. Christ stooped from the greatest height to the lowest depth. and he stooped for you and me. No man ever stooped like this man. When you follow his life, you see a life of perfection. What was the response of his enemies when the Pharisees were trying to arrest him? And they sent the temple police to apprehend them in the temple courts. The temple police came back and the Pharisees said, "Why haven't you arrested him?" And the response of his enemies was this: "No man ever spoke like this man." You think of all the orators of history. You think of all the great speeches in history. Listen to Churchill's speech at our nation's darkest hour in World War II. "We will fight them on the beaches." If some of you young folk haven't listened to it, listen to it. Listen to Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" before the Lincoln Memorial. And if it doesn't make the hair stand on your neck, there is something wrong with you. You listen to that speech. Listen to the speech of Colonel Tim Collins before the first Iraq war. You listen to those speeches. You listen to some of the great orators that this world has never known. Put them against Christ, and every one of those speeches pale into insignificance. Because no man ever spoke like this man. He spoke and the dead awoke. He spoke and the dumb received their speech. He spoke and the deaf heard. He spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. No man ever spoke like this man. But friends, do you see where the humility led him? It led him to death, even the death of a cross. Because no man ever suffered like this man. This man suffered for you and for me to raise us up to a level where we ought to be in Christ. Not sinners, not rebelling, not arrogantly defying God, but in fellowship with him. That's where his humility led him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. We thank you that he is the model for us to follow. And Lord, what other response can we give when we think of that, other than to fall before the cross of Christ and to crown him Lord of all? So Lord, we pray that you would write these things upon our heart. Help us to learn from it, to meditate upon it, to reflect upon it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.